about stuff, and when I think about stuff, it usually winds up getting said to my wife, and like, I've been thinking about this. You know, yesterday morning, she got up and she was doing laundry at 4 in the morning, because I don't know what her problem is. Why are you not in bed at 4 in the morning? I gotta get laundry done. No, you probably really don't at 4 a.m., but okay. And I was thinking about things like, what gives a nation a right to exist? These are the kind of things that come to me. Now, honestly, this has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today. So this is just purely me showing you who I am. And I'm thinking about it, going like, what gives Israel the right to exist? Because I just seen this thing in the UN, and the guy's like, here's this coin from 1,000 years ago that shows that this is our historic land. And I'm going, yeah, okay. But what about when Israel went and cleared out all the Canaanites? I mean, maybe if I find a coin there, would that mean that they belong there and you don't? I mean, is that really what you want to hang your hat on? And I'm thinking, no, that's probably not what you hang your hat on. And, well, what about this and that? And I'm thinking, you know, well, what is a nation actually anyway? Is it a government? Is it a geographical area? What is this? I'm just thinking this all through, right? I'm not going to give you the end reasoning. So finally, I'm just like, well, this is stupid. I'm just going to go hang out with Kathy. And I walk downstairs, and she's got a Dick Eastman Hour That Changes the World prayer map out. And I'm looking at God. You're not going to believe what I've just been thinking about. And so we talk about nations and how God wants to reach the nations, and that probably nations really are just people groups, not governments. And it's like when Russia became the Soviet Union, did Russia cease to exist? There were still Russians, right? There's ethnicities and stuff. Anyway, I think about stuff like this. I don't always or often share all of these thoughts with everybody, but they're constantly coming through me and going, okay, so what about this? You know, like, what has Jesus ever done for you? And if you know me, you know that I have been a fan of Monty Python. So in my head, I'm immediately in the, what have the Romans ever done for you? And it's like, well, what has Jesus ever done for you? And it's like, well, you know, there's righteousness. Well, of course there's righteousness. Well, peace. Well, righteousness and peace. And what about joy? It's like, well, righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I guess he's done all that. But what has he really done for you? He's like, well, there's salvation. Well, of course there's salvation, you know. And this is just kind of how it is to be me. So, please understand that as I do this, there is a fair bit of just lots of strange hyperlinks in my head. And I try to be funny, and sometimes it works, and sometimes it just works for me. All right. So what I want to do this morning is talk about what has Jesus done for you. And I want to do this in a way that gets you thinking about what Jesus has done for you. And even more than that, gets you ready to talk about what Jesus has done for you. And I'm going to start with a couple of verses, passages out of the Bible. And I'm going to switch them off of my notes. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 say, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even when faced with death." Well, the blood of the Lamb, that was Jesus' sacrifice. Not loving your life even when faced with death is something you don't face day to day. You might, but in America we don't. But the word of your testimony is something you do have control over day to day. Are you going to testify of Jesus in your words, in your thoughts, and in how you live your life, or not? If you want victory, you talk about Jesus. If you want, this is how the devil is overcome. You want a real quick how to win at spiritual warfare? Talk about Jesus and what he's done for you. Really? That's it? No, there was not loving your life and all that too, but this is the one you can do day to day. So when, I mean, you got to do it all day to day, but this is probably one where we have the easiest adjust period on this, right? We can start this right now. And so the second one I like to start off this message with is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Starting with that, it says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So you see, we get verses and they kind of get sliced and parsed and put on your refrigerator and made into slogans and t-shirts like, the truth will set you free. Well, that's not scriptural. What do you mean that's not scriptural? No. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's not just that the truth will set you free. It's if you're abiding in Jesus and his word is abiding in you. There's an if in there. You can't just cross that out because it doesn't fit on the fridge. Right? So it's not by itself. It's just, you gotta have context. You gotta have the context. So we also get told, study to show yourself approved. Be ready to defend the faith. Really, what you're being told to defend is your hope. Why do you have hope? You don't have to defend why I have hope. You don't have to answer the mystery of iniquity. You don't have to explain the Trinity to somebody. You don't have to have every answer that they've ever wondered about God. You just have to defend your own hope. That's a lot easier, isn't it? Do you need a PhD to defend your own hope? Do you even need a high school diploma to defend your own hope? No. So as I've been thinking this stuff through, I've come up with three parts, and maybe somebody else has done this, but I don't think I've read it anywhere. It's about like breathing, I think. It's so obvious. When you talk about what your testimony is, what Jesus did, I would say you want to include three things. Who were you? Including where were you at, what was your circumstance, but who were you? Then number two, what was your crisis? What was your point of decision? Right? And number three, what's different? What changed as a result of that? Okay? Does that make sense? Let me give you a couple examples. We're going to look at a guy by the name of Saul, who eventually becomes Paul, and just take you through that. And I think we can probably do one of these in 5 minutes. Now, if I were really properly doing this, I would have timed this before. But it's kind of hard to time a presentation when you're just doing it to a mirror or something anyway, so I didn't do it. But I do have a 5 minute timer. And I'm going to see if I can do it, Paul, in 5 minutes. Okay? I don't know if that's going to beep or not. I really don't. I never used it before. As long as it's running. Okay, so Saul is a Pharisee. He's highly educated under the most famous educator's day, Gamaliel. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a leader in his community. We know he's a leader. In Acts chapter 8, a witness for Jesus by the name of Stephen is stoned to death. And the people put their cloaks and coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the same Saul. That was the tradition, is you would put your cloaks at the feet of the leader of the assembly. Paul led the lynch mob on Stephen. He was zealous for God. He would kill and persecute Christians. He got actual letters of authority from the chief priest to go and round up believers in this heretical new way that thought Jesus was the Messiah. He was a zealot. He had on his way to carry out this mission, he had a literal encounter with Jesus himself in the form of blinding light and a voice from heaven. I'm going to read that to you. I might goof up my timing. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Jesus got up, or Saul, Jesus got up, good job. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Paul's crisis was pretty intense. God showed up. Yeah. Said, hey, McFly, what are you doing? He goes, oh, who are you? He goes, Jesus, the one you're persecuting here, that's me. Stop it. He goes, yes, sir. I will stop it. I will go in the city and you will tell me what to do. Yes, sir. He gets into the city. Oh, by the way, he gets blinded by the light. Wrapped up like a dude. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus called Saul, for he is praying. And he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And God said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I'd love to spend some time on that verse. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he sent me to you, you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, got up, and he was baptized. That was his crisis. What changed? Verse 19. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not the man who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And he's come here for the purpose of bringing them bound to the chief priests?" People tried to kill him. Saul got out of Dodge, spent time in the wilderness as an elder in the church in Antioch, became an apostle and wrote the majority of the New Testament, and lived his life a radical for God. Boom. And my timer just went to zero. That was awesome. I'm amazed. I'm really amazed that it worked that well. But it did. Could you do that? Could you give your life testimony just in those three pieces? If you'd like to try it, I'll give you a time this morning to give it a shot. I will be a 5-minute Nazi, though. I mean, I have been in churches for a long time. I was raised in the church. I think I have gone to church my entire life. Yes, I think that's a fair statement. I have heard really amazing testimonies, and I've heard really, really awful ones. For being honest, look, I don't care what color shoes you were wearing unless it matters to the story. I don't care about the crack in your window unless it's important to where you're going with your story. Sometimes details add color. Unless you're like an author and know how to do that, they probably are just adding confusion and distraction. So I was talking to Scott about this kind of thing. He's like, it's amazing how people can lose their point in just a few minutes, right? They just chase the little details off to the point where you forgot, and they forgot what they were even trying to say. And it's like, yeah, that would be a bad one. So start thinking, do the three pieces make sense to you guys? Where did you start from? Where was your decision point, and what changed? All right, let me try another illustration for you. How many of you heard of Neil deGrasse Tyson? 1, 2, 3. Wow. Okay, the guy is a legend in his own mind, but apparently not as much of a legend as he thinks he is. He is an outspoken, science is everything guy. And he has a page called I Effing Love Science on Facebook. Yeah, that's him. And most of the posts have nothing to do with science. Nothing. And yet he sets himself up as this, I think he actually does have a PhD in physics or some such thing. It doesn't matter. Point is, there is a movement in our nation, there's a segment of our nation that says if you can't prove it scientifically, if it's not science, it's not true. Well, yeah, a lot of things can't be proven by science. Do y'all know the scientific method? You do? Tell me. Put you on the spot, Jonathan. Oh, grimacing. Number one, we make observations. Number two, we formulate a hypothesis. Number three, we test the hypothesis to see if it worked. We try to test it so that it fails, so that we can refine it. It's really hard to, just because it succeeds doesn't mean we were right, it just means something went well. Then we reproduce it with a completely separate group of people who are not interested in our success, but are interested in finding out whether it be true. And they aren't going to make the same mistakes we made. They aren't going to make the same assumptions we made, necessarily, unless we get into a siloed situation. That's the whole idea, is we go through this process, and when an experiment fails, we say, ah, well, that's not true then. Let's make some new observations. Let's formulate a new hypothesis. Let's test that. And we go through this iterative process over and over and over and over, and that's how science is actually supposed to be done. So when somebody says to me something like, the science is settled, that says to me they don't understand what science is. by its very definition and nature. Okay? Newtonian physics worked great for building bridges. It didn't work so well for figuring out black holes and such. Einstein and Oppenheimer. Anyway, I'm not going to run down that rabbit trail any further. That's far enough. Also, scientific proof is not the only proof. If you go into a court of law, how do you prove something? It's not by observation, hypothesis, experimentation, repeat. There is something called legal or historical proof, where you take the word of witnesses. Right? Real simple one. How do you do an experiment that proves George Washington? What laboratory can you set up and show that there was or was not a George Washington? Or the Holocaust? Or any other historical event? Science is great for what it's great for. Like a basin wrench, when you need it, it's wonderful. But it doesn't do good in all situations. Science, by its very nature, is limited to the physical, something you can perform an experiment on. It cannot ever comment on the metaphysical, what is beyond the physical. In other words, can't comment on the spirit. With me so far? We are not trying to prove God scientifically by our testimony. We are giving historical evidence. We are giving testimony. Make sense? So, another example from the Bible. We have a guy riding in a chariot. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, sitting in the chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he came to Jerusalem to worship, which means what? Just trying to set a little context for you here. He must have been a convert to Judaism. Right? Makes sense. He's got a copy of the book of Isaiah. He's reading it. So, interesting fun fact. Jews don't proselytize. They just don't. People will join Judaism, but it's a hard thing to do. There's lots of rules. There's lots of things you have to do, things you have to study, et cetera, et cetera. If you want to become an actual Jew, they don't make it easy. And historically, they just simply don't have Jewish evangelists. Except for about 100 years prior to Jesus' birth. They did then. Why do you think that might be? So here's one of these guys from Ethiopia who has converted to Judaism. How do I know that? Well, he went to Jerusalem to worship. What other reason would... What other God are you going to worship by going to Jerusalem? Okay, so Spirit says to Philip, "Get up and join the chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, Isaiah is one of the Old Testament prophets. Some of those books are really trippy. And particularly if you don't have the hindsight that we have of the New Testament revelation of who Jesus was and the Lamb of God and so forth. And so Philip said, "You know what you're even reading here?" And he goes, "Well, how could I? Unless someone guides me." And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So if you ever run into somebody who's like, "I really love Revelation, I don't know what it means," well, take them through it, you know, or one of the, I really love the old prophets. There's Philip, just gave you the pattern. Oh, well, let me show you. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage which he was reading was, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth, which is clearly about Jesus being crucified as the Lamb of God. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this the prophet say this, himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from Scripture, he preached Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water! It was a desert road, remember? What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered him, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. There's the eunuch's testimony, right? I'm an official with Candace. I went to Jerusalem to worship. I really don't get it. I really don't understand this. Some guy appears out of nowhere, explains to me about Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. We get down from the chariot. I get baptized. He's gone. He was probably an angel. He wasn't. But if that happened to me, I'd be like, I bet he was an angel. And he goes on his way rejoicing. And then we find out that the Ethiopian nation winds up mainly converted. You think there might be a connection there. So, anybody? You want to do it? 5 minutes? Okay, I'll do it. I'll set my timer again for 5 minutes. Start. I was raised in the church. I got saved, I think, when I was about 2 or 3 years old at my mother's side as she asked me if I wanted to live for Jesus. And I don't remember exactly what she said. That was 50 years ago. I'm good, but I'm not that good. But I've always had a heart for God. When I was a teenager, I was part of Youth for Christ campus life. Went forward to a crusade to rededicate my life. I had no idea. I don't know if I was saved. I think so. I got baptized a few years before that when I was 10 years old. Because somebody, I heard a preacher say, you need to get baptized, is what the Bible said. And I'm like, well, if that's what the Bible says, then I'm going to do it. And went forward and got baptized. And through high school, got into college. Discovered I really did like rock and roll. Especially stuff like The Who, The Rolling Stones, Led Zeppelin, Beatles, Pink Floyd, Dire Straits. But I'm on a rabbit trail. Moody Blues, just made the Rock Hall of Fame. College was a hard time for me. I had started reading my Bible daily when I was a junior in high school, and I was continued that through my years at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, majoring in mathematics and German. And I came to a point my senior year of college where I would look at the Bible and I'd think, why don't we see what's in the Bible in the church? Where are bronze offering plates in the church? Why those aren't in the Bible? Why is there organ music in every church that's not in the Bible? But more to the point, there's healing in the Bible all over the place. Why isn't there that in the church? Why don't we see the same power and anointing and fire that we saw in the whole Bible? And it really started bothering me. And I came to a point in my own life where I'm like, well, if the Bible isn't true, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. Why should I waste my time on this? But if it is true, this needs to be my whole life. And I was in my bedroom in my apartment, just laying on my bed crying, saying, God, I don't know. I don't know what's true. I don't know what's right. I do know this is Madison, and this is a city of radicals. And so I need you to show me radicals. I need you to show me radicals, even if they're those crazy tongue-speaking charismatic type. I don't care if they're if they're the radicals. I need to find them, and if not, then I don't know what to do with this. Because what I see in the church just isn't what is in the Bible. And that was, a Saturday afternoon, Sunday afternoon. I had met a young woman in the registration process. Her name was Christy. Christy was a math education major like me. And we had a couple of classes as seniors that we had in common. There weren't just that many math teachers out there that they had lots of sections. And we were walking between a couple of classes, and she said to me, here, and handed me a little half sheet, yellow, bumblebee yellow half sheet of paper with a picture of Sylvester Stallone and dressed as Rambo. Now this is 1986, so that was still current. Says, can you survive as a Christian on this campus? I thought, well, that's interesting. And this was when we walked past this crazy person on the library mall who was open air preaching. And that was her pastor, Billy Adams. Okay, I can be dense, but this seems like it might be an answer to my prayer. And so I said, all right, I went to that meeting. And Bob Weiner was speaking at the Beef Eaters Room at Union South, September 14th. I remember the date because it had been the 7th and it was crossed out and had 14 written over it. And September 14th, I went there and the Lord said to me, and I'd never heard the Lord speak. He said to me, you go to this meeting, it wasn't audible, but in my heart I heard him say, you go to this meeting and you keep your mouth shut. I'm like, okay. I went to the meeting, and I kept my mouth shut, and that was it for me. I have been part of that ministry ever since. Now, at the time, it was Maranatha Christian Church, which is what Cornerstone came out of, and I've been with Cornerstone since day number one. Group of radicals actually believed the Bible, actually believed for healing, actually did this stuff, and it changed my world. I got filled with the Holy Spirit. I married Christy's roommate. And I lived my life for the glory of God. I went a few seconds over. You want to do it?
Yeah, I want to share. Since we kind of go together.
All right, I'm going to hold you to 5 minutes, though.
Ready, set, go.
Pause game. We're taping this. You guys speak into the microphone.
My name is Kathy Schuler. My parents, Chuck and Gail, had three girls, Sherry, Lori, and Kathy. I'm the baby. Being the youngest, family was always important to me. I clung to that security of being a part of a family. Parents took great care of us. We grew up in a wonderful neighborhood, had everything we needed, went to church on Sundays, so that was also familiar with me, being a solid foundation in my life. But the church that I grew up in did not preach Jesus as the answer. They gave a lot of world problems, but not the solution. So when I got to be 16 years old, I had real trouble questioning what the purpose in my life was. So it was the first time I was away from family. I was an outdoor nature lover, and so thought, I'm going to go to this youth conservation camp and see if this is the type of thing I want to be doing in the future. So I was gone for a month, and during that time, the question in my heart was, what am I here for? And my sister, Lori, had gone away to college, got saved, wrote me a letter, and said, you are idolizing John Denver. He was a musician at the time that I looked to and really did idolize. And she said, I need to make a choice. And God had made a way for us to know Jesus. I can know him personally, and I knew it when she shared these things with me, that was ringing true in my heart. It reminded me of a time when I was little in Sunday school, hearing Jesus' stories, healing miracles. I wanted to know Jesus as a child. Growing up, those stories were left behind. It became more of a social institution for me. But the truth that she was reminding me of rang true in my heart. At that point, I started asking everybody around me if they knew Jesus, how I can know him, because I still didn't know, so I was evangelizing without knowing him. And what can I say? The Lord just led me to him through the people I started to meet. My parents also joined Amway when I was away. Well, Amway is a business, but unlike other businesses, they had a Sunday church service, and a guy in a business suit got up and shared the gospel. And it just was God. At this point, I was ready to give my heart to Jesus and surrender all to him, and I did. And the thing that changed for me was I felt purpose that I hadn't felt before. My eyes were open. When I looked at nature, I could see details and colors that I never saw before. And the love that I had for the whales, save the whales, changed to a love for people. I wanted them to have the same understanding of God's love for them that I just received. And so here I am today with Brian and our 15 children and the grandchildren and God's goodness to us. Amen.
Yeah, she's got way too many kids now to fulfill that hermit dream. So you see, it's really not that hard. And I bet if you think about it, you get an opportunity to talk to people at your work, 5 minutes over lunch, you know, at the store, you may be standing in line for your groceries. I don't know, just anywhere. But if you got 3-4 minutes, you can give them that. And then if they're like, that's nice, I don't care. Okay. But if they say, really, can you tell me more? Then you do what Philip did. Yes, I'd love to explain more. Another way you can do this is something we used to do for discipleship training is write a personal tract. You know, write down your story. Tell who you were, where you came from, what your point of crisis was, and then how Jesus changed you. It's really simple. That blessed me. I hope it did for you too. But anybody else want to do it? I'm always super encouraged to hear testimonies of how people got to know Jesus. You up for it? I'm going to time you.
Got it.
You got it.
thing on. Check. One, two. There we go. Ready, set, go. I'm Scott, for those of you who don't know me. Everybody knows me pretty much. And I actually grew up in this area, moved here from Illinois. Never was a Bears fan, so it's all good. So 1997, I drove by this church probably 1,000 times. Well, I first rode in a car. I didn't have my driver's license when I was 7. But anyway, ended up meeting my wife-to-be up at a place in Hartford of employment. Didn't know that at the time. And eventually we were together enough where I proposed to her, and we were looking for a place to get married, and we're like, what do we do? Well, I guess we do it in the church, right? That's what you do. So we looked in, you know, phone book. That's how long ago that was. And there was two churches that were non-denominational. I had a little bit of a couple years as a Lutheran, and I was like, I was kind of like Brian, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. Not quite at the level he has, but no one does, I don't think. But anyway, so, it felt like, yeah, you're supposed to get married in a church. That's what people do. And so we called a couple churches. This church is the one that called us back. So we came here. We met with Michael. We sat down. He basically did the two-question test, preached the gospel to us, and said, what are you going to do about that? And I said, well, I think it's time for me to go. And we walked out of here and said, we're never going back. That's nuts. We're never going back there. And so that was in September of 97. And, you know, now it's March of 98. We're getting married in June, and we need a place to get married. So we're just like, oh, and through that whole time, we just felt this uneasiness of what do we do? How is this going to work? Nothing makes sense. We just kept thinking about coming back here. I'm like, I don't want to go back there. This is way too much pressure, you know, stuff I don't understand. I'm like, I don't want that. I want simple, easy, you know, do what I want, because that's how I grew up, living the American way. Do what I want, right? Do what makes me happy and feel good. But so through all that time, we didn't realize, but God was convicting us. And so we show up on a Wednesday meeting. It's April, we're getting married in June, and he gets done preaching, and he comes up, he's like, hey, Scott and Shannon. I'm like, wow, it's been like 8 months, and you just, like, knew our names. Still getting married on June 20th, you know? I'm just like, yeah. I assume you're here for counseling, marriage counseling. Yeah. Really, that's what it felt like. We're like, I think so, I don't know. Yeah, sure, no, you know? So the whole point of all that is later we realized that was God pulling us here. And then when the revelation came, that we realized that God has, he designed marriage. It was something he did, and that not knowing what it was and just kind of going by the seat of your pants was confusion. But then knowing that he was calling us to find out not only that, but that he created it and that you should know the creator. And this revelation came, and we're like, yeah, this is what we want to do. So basically through the marriage counseling, we end up getting the gospel preached again, except this time we're listening with obviously different hearts, right? Because we just went through 8 months of what is going on, and all of a sudden now, for the first time, he's saying these words, and they make sense. And you're going, that's filling in all those gaps that we just had for all this confusion. Now, this isn't confusion. We're like, yeah, want it. And so end up getting saved, filled with the Spirit, getting married, and then from that point on, it was just like, now the revelation that he created marriage, he also created me to live for him. And so when we finally got that, which I couldn't give you a time frame, but it was pretty quick. You know, you get saved, you're kind of like, that's awesome, I want to do this, but what is this, you know? And so as you find that out, we realize, wow, okay, this, what a heart God has for his people. That he wants them to know him so bad that he's willing to spend all that time just sitting there calling me, patiently waiting. And we finally woke up, came back, and said, yeah, Lord, you got it down. We want to do this. And so now, obviously, your view isn't, what do I want to do? You know, it's like not living for you anymore. That part's gone. Now it's like, God is so awesome. What can we do so that other people can know his awesomeness? Amen? So there you go. 4:32. Yeah. I was gonna claim I could go for 10 minutes because that was semi, you know, pony for a couple.
Yeah, so because his testimony is twice as good as yours, he can do 10 minutes. That was great. You see, it's not that hard. It's not that intimidating. It's 5 minutes to 12. We could do like one more. One more, Lord. Help me get one. No, I'm in Hacksaw Ridge. Sorry. I think let's just call it then. But give this some thought. And I'm just going to pray and we'll call it a meeting. All right? Thank you, Jesus. Lord, it's so good to remember what you've done for us. The Bible says we shouldn't forget any of your benefits, which salvation is kind of the obvious one, but healing and deliverance and joy and righteousness and peace which passes all understanding, and your Holy Spirit, and as if that wasn't enough, we get to be joint heirs with you, and it just, the lists go on and on and on of the things that you have done and have prepared for us. Lord, I ask you to give us all opportunity that's obvious to us. Give us time and let us prepare and just be ready to make a defense of the hope that's within us. And Lord, if anybody's thinking that they don't have anything to defend because they have no hope, Lord, I pray we would get that straightened out first, that your hope would become manifest in each and every one of us, that you would reveal to any who don't see it the purpose and the vision you have for them, that we could all walk together, Lord, as we believe to see the fulfillment of how you taught your disciples, that we'd see your kingdom come, that we'd see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven itself.